Well, good morning, family. How we doing? So honored to be with you. I know that if you have been in church for a while, you know there's like this obligatory moment where the guest speaker has to like honor the house and honor the leader. Here's the thing. I have like very sincere things to say about both the house and the leader. I grew up in the Woodlands, Woodlands High School class of 2000. My great fear is that somebody from the Klein High School basketball team from the late 90s is gonna be here and be like, bro, you know the Lord? That's amazing. Won't he do it? I've known of FaithBridge for decades. And as I started ministry after college for the first time, I was at a large Methodist church in the Woodlands. I heard about FaithBridge. I have been blessed by the legacy of leadership and faithfulness that comes out of this house. So if you've been around for a long time, maybe you're unaware of that because you're like right in front of this community. The ripple effects of the faithfulness of this community for decades span not just across the region or Texas, but across the country. Anytime you see a legacy of young leaders flocking to a place and young gifted leaders being sent from a place, you need to pay attention because it's rare. And it's a reflection of God's faithfulness and it's a reflection of godly leadership. It is not an exaggeration when I say that I do not know a better organizational leader than Pastor Ken. I do not know that. Can you show some honor to your pastor? Ken, how many years in now? 27 years, and the greatest scandal on Pastor Ken is that he only preaches like 20 times a year, right? You know that so that people like me can get wings? That's so like people like Ben Stewart and people like all these other, just like the legacy of people, that's the great scandal, is a man so kingdom-minded and humble that he leads that way. Well done, sir. I honor you. I honor you so much, yeah. I got to do this part quickly, which is hard. There's nothing I love more than bragging on Breakaway because I didn't build it, okay? It's so fun. I just completely, with reckless abandon, love to talk about this. 1989, four college sophomores start a Bible study. You fast forward 37 years, and that Bible study now looks like this. That is Reed Arena. That is the basketball arena of the largest university in the country. That is what Texas A&M is. A lot of people don't know that. And this was a picture from our launch this past fall. And it's such a beautiful glimpse of what God has been doing. If you are unaware, God is moving in this generation. It's not hype. He is doing something. He's stirring something up that is absolutely beautiful to behold. And I'm so grateful that the Pastor Ken makes time to serve and to contribute on our board. Here's the thing, we need your prayers. Like we need your most like audacious Pentecostal prayers that God would like do something unprecedented in our midst. He's just doing something. There is a hunger for truth. There's a hunger for the presence of God. And when you hear the word revival, sometimes that kind of causes us to step back. What's that even mean? Or like, it feels kind of strange. There's some kind of awakening, there's some kind of reviving happening, not just in the generation, but in the students of Texas A&M, and it is absolutely beautiful to behold. And it doesn't look like spectacle, and it doesn't look like hype. It looks like a hunger for God's presence. It is often quiet, but it looks like repentance. It looks like a desire to lay one's life down, and we just want big things to happen. I strategically need your prayers the next 48 hours. Because typically we're in a basketball arena, which is wild, but because of a scheduling conflict, we are actually gonna be at Kyle Field this Tuesday, the football stadium, and we're gonna have a guest named Cliff Konechly there this Tuesday. Some of you are very aware of who he is. He has been going to college campuses for 30 plus years, having open air dialogues with college students. The last couple of years, he accidentally blew up on social media, and so now, this, honestly, let's call it what it is, this kind of square, 70-something white pastor from Connecticut who wears New Balances because they're comfortable, not because they're trendy, is like the Bible answer man for Gen Z. And last year we brought him in and just people flocked to the arena. Would you pray that we would see so many people at Kyle Field, not so we can brag in attendance, but so they can hear the gospel of Jesus at a scale perhaps that we haven't seen in a while? And would you pray that they wouldn't just encounter truth, but the presence of God. Can I count on you for that? Okay, also, you're all invited. You don't even have to like bring a young person to sneak in. Like, make the drive and just witness what God's doing. That's a permanent invitation, seriously. Any Tuesday you want to come, we even bumped it up to 8 p.m. instead of 9 p.m. So that folks from out of town or folks who are usually asleep by then can come be a part of this. So that is what we're going to be. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. We've got to pick up the pace here. Luke chapter 9, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers are going to come forward, whichever venue you might be in, and they, if you throw a hand up, they're going to give you a Bible. That's a gift to you. So take that. That might change your life. You guys are going through a series called Walking with Jesus for Lent, which is pretty beautiful. Walking with Jesus is pretty much the most perfect summary of just what the Christian life is supposed to be. Week one was all about what it meant to be a disciple. Week two was an invitation to find rest in Jesus. Pastor Ken did both of those masterfully. Last week, Michael encouraged those of us who feel stuck to step out of the boat toward Jesus, maybe get to walk on water as we do so. Here's the plan today as we open the book. We're gonna briefly meet three men who want to follow Jesus. We're going to briefly observe the three high standards, the three requirements of following that keep those men from actually embarking on a journey following Jesus. And then lastly, we're gonna learn three things or so about Jesus that are hopefully gonna compel you to follow him or follow him more closely. That's me calling my shot, which is great, but I don't think that this intro would prepare you well without a warning. Without a warning, God's about to get in your business in a way that might be disruptive. And you're like, ooh, I don't know that I signed up for that when I was brushing my teeth this morning and made my way to the church. And so although it might be wildly disruptive, I'm gonna take the edge off with a children's game, okay? Still a sneak attack, it's coming, but just you catch your breath when I talk about Jenga. When I pull out Jenga, some of you have flashbacks to childhood bliss and laughter at the kitchen table with your parents or your siblings or your friends. Some of you, like, totally, you're thinking of, like, childhood trauma, of, like, that Christmas that got ruined because, like, Auntie Susie threw a fit when her tower fell down, right? So if you're not familiar with Jenga, it's, you know, you stack up the blocks, see how high you can get it, and the person who knocks it over loses. The person who knocks it over loses. Well, when you use it as an analogy, the person who knocks it over is often the person calling the shots. So use Jenga with me to just understand what it's like to build a life. We're all doing this. Like we start building a life before we even really know what's happening. Like the blocks get provided for us, like our hometown and where we live and our family culture. And like we're having to figure out like how to exist in the world long before we're old enough to understand that it's even happening. And as we get older, it's like hobbies and passions and cartoons and math tests and academic assessments all kind of speak into what we're trying to do. And it's generally messy, right? Like, but we as we get older, we start figuring out that, okay, if I get my academics in order and then I get just like my integrity in order, then everything will be all right. And then if I get a little older, it's like get the GPA going and then, you know, there'll be some curveball like romance and, you know, relationships and stuff, that's kind of squirrely and precarious and that'll fall down and then we'll try again. And then we're building a life in ways that we don't even realize, right? But we figure it out, hopefully, whether or not it's joyful or fulfilling, we can at least get something kind of stable to be a functional human, right? And it's like, all right, my finances can look like this, my budgeting can look like this, and then, gosh, like the morals shift a little bit, but if I'm generally nice and I have this plan for my life, then I can kind of do this. Now, what happens for some of us is like we've got the money block and we've got the identity block and we've got every piece of our life and the family and the friendship block and then Jesus, right? And so what some of us think is like, oh, then we got a Jesus block. Got invited from the gym into church and there's like the Jesus block. It's like, okay, I can fit Jesus maybe right here. He's gonna make things a little wonky, but maybe I can fit him there. Okay, maybe not. I can fit, like, I'll just keep him in the vicinity. Well, he's touching some stuff, right? He's touching some stuff. Like, and that's kind of it. Like, God, I'm going to keep my same priorities. I'm going to keep my same life. But I'm going to kind of figure out a place to enter you into the program in some way. This doesn't work for a lot of reasons. But the primary one is just like that Jesus wants to be in the center, first of all. But like Jesus is a lot bigger than that. The Jesus block is like, ooh, okay. And so like we're trying to fit Jesus into our life like this. We're like, that's not going to go well. And then we're like, kind of try to slide him in sideways. No, that's not, that'd be disruptive as well. So what we typically do is we keep him nearby and like dip in over here once in a while with like church life. He's not going to settle for that, not just because he's the king and he gets to call the shots, but he loves you too much to try to live in a way that is never going to lead to the blessing, satisfaction, and destiny that he has for you. So to put it subtly, what's about to happen today is kind of like that. So that you can actually build something solid on top of it. That's what he's doing. With the warning in place, I just put one more dash of hope. He's worth it. All the other alternatives are not just insufficient. They are practicing a religion that does not exist, where Jesus is a supplement instead of the cornerstone. Amen? Okay, so that's the warning in place. We're going to move quickly through Luke chapter 9. We're going to see those three requirements for following. And I think it might be disruptive in the most beautiful way possible. But first we pray. So pray briefly with me. We're going to pray exactly the way we do at Breakaway every Tuesday. And as we start with this, we say, God, with the authority that you've given us through the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God, we just ask that you would silence every voice in the room that is not your voice, every voice of discouragement, every voice of lies and deception. Silence those voices. God, we're opening the book in a moment, so we just ask that you would speak. If the book's open, you're speaking. Speak beautiful truths into that silence. And God, in this moment, we just commit that we are going to do whatever you tell us as you speak in the moments to come. And friends, just pray the simple prayer like we do at Breakaway every Tuesday. Pray a simple prayer, God, would you speak to me? Pray, God, would you speak to the people to my left, my right, in front of me, and behind me? And lastly, God, would you speak through Brian, help him handle the word faithfully? God, would you speak? Your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said together. Amen. Amen. Let's get to work. We got to go quick. Luke chapter 9. Jesus meets three men, okay? Three obstacles, three responses, three warnings. Let's look at the first one. The first man's in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58. It says this, as they, Jesus and his disciples, were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Quite an intro. Zeal, audacity, boldness, clarity. Seems like a great start. If Jesus is just trying to pump up the numbers, the proper response is wonderful. Get in line. But he doesn't say that. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The first big thing we learn about following is that following requires commitment despite cost. Write that down if you're a note taker. If you read this passage in the ESV, the heading at the top says, the cost of following Jesus. And some of us are like, oh, there's a cost? That wasn't what was preached to me. That wasn't what I was told. Why do we have this issue where we don't know that, right? My son, Banner, is a thrill seeker. But last year, we had the opportunity to be in Hawaii. We went to this spectacular place to do some cliff jumping. And he's like the daredevil. He's like, I'm all in. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it over and over again. I'm going to do a 1.5, whatever. I'm all in on the diving until he got to the top. And he saw the cost. He's like, I'm out. I'll see you at the beach. Like it was, saw the cost, it was over, right? Many of us do this. We get excited about the idea of like diving into a life of faith or a deeper place of faith. But then the moment we see the cost, we hit the brakes. Why? I would say one, because we greatly underestimate how great the cost is. Just like this man did. Now, to be fair, this man in chapter 9 that is talking with Jesus, he wasn't there in the chronology of Luke for the first part of chapter 9, which repeats over and over again that following costs things. In chapter 9:22, you can look back if you want. Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised. For Jesus to follow the Father had great cost. 20 verses later, verse 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, foretelling his arrest. Then in verse 51, right before the verses we're studying, it says, Luke clarifies that on that day, as Jesus' day to be taken up drew near, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. So all these like hypothetical future tense costs are now becoming present tense costs for Jesus. It's like two verses later that this random dude's like, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is like, let me tell you where we're going. Let me tell you this is gonna play out, right? So following is costly for Jesus, but it's not only costly for Jesus. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Take up his cross is be ready for grisly death daily. There could not be a higher cost possible, inevitable in some ways. A life of dying to self is the introduction. And this is really, really wild because the truth is that it cost Christ much to follow and it costs much to follow Christ. Don't get it twisted. Salvation is a gift. Grace means gift. So to be saved, all one has to do is authentically admit their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness and put their trust in the work of Jesus, having lived the perfect life in their place and died death in their place. An all-encompassing trust in that Jesus. That's how one is saved. It doesn't cost anything, but don't get it twisted. To follow him costs a lot. It at least costs something. It probably costs you everything in one way or another. And in the weird economics of the kingdom, in the end, you've lost nothing and gained everything. The math doesn't math, and that's the book. That's the invitation. That's the call, and it's clear in the book, but it's often not clear from our pulpits. And as a result, many of us authentically sign up to follow Jesus and put our faith in him for forgiveness, but we get thrown off when we encounter hardships in this way. I think of a girl named Amber a couple years ago at Breakaway who came from a family who practiced Islam. And she got brought into the Breakaway community and heard the gospel and heard the teaching of the Bible and just compelled by this Jesus and felt her heart starting to believe in who he was and what he did, and it terrified her. And she sought out TA, the executive director at the time, and was just sitting with him and just like, I'm connecting the dots, but given my background, like, this will cost me everything. And luckily there was a leader honest and integrous enough in the seat, familiar with the book enough to say, yeah, Amber, it will. And he's worth it. And he's worth it. And I think it's like, oddly, as hard as that is, I think those who grow up in the church perhaps never really have this moment. I had my moment of realizing the cost when I went to college. I was like 19 years old, the first time hardship really found me. And I was like, what is happening? The girl breaks up with me and dad gets in a car accident and has to be life flighted to Memorial Hermann and pulled through, which is great, and legal problems and financial problems in the family. And I'm just like, hold on, like, I follow Jesus. Isn't this all supposed to go well? Some of that's just like not understanding we live in a broken world, but some of it is this misunderstanding of discipleship that it would be a cost-free endeavor. And that's not what he says. The promise is never that there'll be no cost in your life. It's that you will never face the costs alone. And you will walk with someone who can breathe purpose into even the most messy and brutal and tragic of situations. That's our gospel. So why do we turn back when we see great costs? Why do we not commit? It's because we just underestimate what it costs to follow. But good news, we also underestimate the one we follow. And that's what helps us commit anyway. Guys, Jesus is better and the gospel is bigger than you currently think it is. You can trust him if you're counting the cost of what really following will cost you. You can trust him to protect and to provide. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Ken told you guys about the disciples who were called by Jesus, who were fishermen, how they drop their nets and follow, and how they're dropping the means of providing for themselves and feeding themselves and dropping their identity. Can I tell you, those disciples never went hungry. They had one who provided for them, and they didn't walk through life without a core identity. Like, they had a new identity as a follower, as a disciple, as a beloved one of Jesus. Friends, you can commit despite the cost because Jesus doesn't just save, he also sustains. And that part of the gospel changes a lot and encourages following where we've not been following. One of my favorite quotes of all time is J.I. Packer. It says, "Have you been holding back from a risky, costly course to which you know in your heart God has called you to?" He's getting in your business. Not just those of you who've never really followed Jesus, but there's something that Jesus said to you about your calling or the next step of your life or the next step of obedience, and you've been avoiding it because it looks costly. This one's for you. It says, "Hold back no longer. Your God is faithful to you and adequate for you. You'll never need more than he can supply, and what he supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be enough for the present." Do you hear that? Hold back no longer. Count the cost, remember the cross, and commit. Count the cost of what it will take to truly follow him with your everything. Remember the cross where Jesus went first, laying down everything. Prove his love for us. And then commit, my friends. That's the lesson of the first man. Commitment despite cost. Picking up the pace, the second man, Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and 60. It says, "To another, Jesus said, 'Follow me.' But this man said, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' Jesus said, 'Leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, you go proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Second big point for the note takers: following requires devotion without delay. Last summer, I realized that the most meaningful thing I could do for my older three boys — I have 5 kids, 4 boys, 1 girl. The three are all teenagers now, 13, 14, 16, right? And I realized that there was a common desire to work out with dad, to like lift weights with dad. Like, they all wanted to do that together without like opting for a street fight among them or anything. Like, they wanted to do something together with dad. And so I decided in that moment, I'm gonna stop working out on campus in the name of mission, and I'm gonna start working out with my boys. And I'm gonna make a home gym. And I even bought the stuff. Like, I bought some of the gear on Amazon and said, "I'm gonna clear out the garage, I'm gonna set it up right here." It was last summer. It's all still in boxes. So laugh with me for a moment, and now cry with me for a moment. Because remember, the intro was, I recognized the greatest opportunity I had for connection, relationship, and discipleship with my boys was to work out with them. And we're almost a year later, and that hasn't happened. The most troubling gaps in my character are the long gaps between my good intentions and actually taking action. Is that you? Is that the most troubling gap in your spiritual life? Scripture has no tolerance for this. Luke 8, 19 to 21 says, Jesus says, "Those who hear my word and do it, that's my brother and my sister." And friends, this idea of like normalizing immediate obedience, crazy, right? This isn't radical devotion. This is baseline obedience and devotion. We hear, "Man, so you just like, God speaks to you or convicts you and then you immediately do something about it? That's kind of weird," right? What a toxic thing that much of American Christianity has embraced, that I have clearly embraced. Pray for your boy, right? We must normalize immediate obedience. The second thing we must do if we recognize that we are struggling with devotion without delay is we must embrace missional urgency. You see that Jesus says to him, hey, he's basically saying, I'm sorry that your father passed away. It's parenthetical, but I believe it's there, trusting Jesus. But the urgency is with the living. And recognize the moment that you're with Christ and he's inviting you into something. And friends, don't stay tethered to dead people and dead things and dead habits and dead activities when he's calling you to go raise the dead. He's calling you to go bring life into situations and relationships and people that seem completely spiritually dead. It's a prioritization issue. We must embrace missional urgency because we're so quick to try to downplay that. We know that it costs much to actually live as if we're a carrier of the most important truth in the universe. And we live lives that are often devoid of missional urgency. Like the things we say, like, man, Jesus is the only way to the Father and the only way to heaven. The way we say it doesn't match the content, and the way we live doesn't match the content. It's kind of like, I don't know, if we went out to like Cheesecake Factory all together after this, some gigantic big circle, right? And we're all having lunch together this afternoon, and then I start gasping and turning red in a very urgent situation, and then you say, I think Brian's choking to death. Like that. It's like, I think Brian's choking to death. In that tone, it's like, I don't think you really think I'm choking to death. If you're not doing anything, and if you're not saying it like, hey, I doubt whether or not you really believe that's a problem. I hope it's a misunderstanding, because you're not matching the urgency of my situation. Friends, this isn't supposed to be a guilt thing, but the urgency is also attached to opportunity. Every single day of your life, Christian, Jesus is saying things to you like, hey, I'm freeing Dan from drug addiction today. You want to roll with me on that? Like, hey, I'm freeing Maria from crippling anxiety today. You want to be the mouthpiece on that one? He brings you things that are urgent in their nature, but don't feel frantic because of the one who's inviting you to come along. But embrace, don't reject the missional urgency. And if this is a problem, be encouraged by this part of Jesus that he doesn't just save us, he doesn't just sustain us, he sanctifies us, he transforms us. He can make unurgent people into wildly urgent people, unintentional people to wildly intentional people. He does this. He does it very, very well. The sanctifying, transforming part of Jesus, seeing and looking at him, man, that can change everything. But hear me, where devotion is delayed, change is too. Where devotion is delayed, blessing is too. Where devotion is delayed, healing is too. So may we not be people who delay our devotion. Third man, Luke chapter 9, verse 61 to 62. Another man said, I will follow you, Lord. More confidence, more zeal. But first, 20 years in ministry, you know how many tragic stories I can tell you that start with disaster and chaos and then have this moment of realization of the glory of Jesus and the possibility of restoration that then fly off the rails with the words, I'm in, but first. I'm in, but first, let me clean myself up. I'm in, but first, let me get my mess in order. I'm first, but let me really enjoy college first. I'm in, but first, let me cover my tracks well before entering a real community. But first, those words can be a death sentence to a previously hopeful trajectory of trust and following closely. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, say looks back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Last big point, note takers, following requires focus and follow through. This metaphor, think of the farmer putting his hands at the plow. If he looks back, best case scenario, you're getting crooked rows. Worst case scenario, someone's getting hurt or killed or bankrupted, right? When an athlete looks back, bad things happen. When a soldier looks back, really bad things can happen. And friends, especially men, the book calls you a farmer, an athlete, and a soldier. None of these things can look back without great consequence. Doesn't go well when Lot's wife looks back. Doesn't go well when Peter looks at the waves or at the boat instead of Jesus. So why do we look back? Why do we lose focus? Why do we not follow through? My answer is that we're not sure he's worth it. We're pretty sure he deserves it, but we're not sure he's better than blank. Not sure he's better than the vocational prowess and financial gain. Not sure he's better than the camaraderie or the companionship or the validation or the physical pleasure. We're not quite sure he's better than that. Friends, Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." With your whole heart. And here's the thing that causes people who have not been doing that to do it. It's by looking at Jesus and seeing that he's not just the one who saves us. He's not just the one who sustains and sanctifies and transforms us. He's also the one, the only one who can truly and deeply satisfy us. He's a satisfier. And my friends, the eyes of a satisfied heart don't look back. There's no need to. The eyes of a satisfied heart don't wander. They stay fixed on the thing that is providing the moment-to-moment satisfaction. Instead of wandering, the eyes of a satisfied heart have Hebrews 12 on the mind. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. First of all, what joy? What joy did Jesus see? Jesus, in his obedience, in his humility, and his love, and his nearness to the Father, was able to look to and through the cross. He was able to look through the cross. He was able to look through the cost and see the joy on the other side. To see the joy of obedience to the Father. To see the joy of bringing glory to God by trusting him in the hardest of circumstances. But don't miss this. He was able to see the joy on the other side of the cost of the cross. The joy of nearness with you. With you. With you. With you, communion venue. With you, online. He saw the joy of that nearness. That's where our satisfaction is found. That's where commitment at great cost makes sense. That's where devotion without delay makes sense. It's not in the hypothetical truths of Christianity, but in the person and in the nearness of Christ himself. So yes, you have three things to consider. Okay, am I a person who commits despite great cost? And am I a person who devotes himself, herself without delay? Am I a person who focuses, follows through, keeps eyes fixed? Am I that person? Yes, yes, yes. But hear this, friends. The secret to following Jesus more closely is not try harder. It's look longer. It's look longer at Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then endurance comes. Endurance comes. Irrational decisions motivated by trust, they follow when we look longer. Friends, look longer at the one who says, follow. And you will find your heart following, and your feet will come right after. Fix your eyes on him. Let us fix our eyes on him together. And let's do that right now. Will you pray with me? And do me a favor, try to get everything out of your hands. It's for like 90 seconds, right? No more Bible, no more notes, no more pen, no more phone. Just like, we're looking longer. We're rejecting the, oh, this is where we sing, or where are we going to lunch? Stop it. Stay where you are. Look longer at him. Take a deep breath. We start this prayer this way. Jesus, you have saved, or you can save, every person within the sound of my voice because you paid the ultimate cost. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for not just being the God who says, lay everything down, die to yourself. You also say, I'll go first. Thank you for the cross. May all of us place our trust in your work on the cross for our forgiveness, for our adoption. Let all of us remember it if it's been a while or the cross has gotten dusty. Thank you for saving us. Jesus, you also sustain us and you sanctify us through great cost, the costs we walk through. So God, would you help us trust you to carry us and transform us through the difficulties we face as we follow you? Jesus, we declare that you satisfy, you can satisfy us in ways that justify any cost we can count. But may it not be lost on us why you call us to follow you and why you call us into your mission. You want us close to you. And that closeness is the satisfaction we can find nowhere else. So God, may we take long delayed steps into obedience and towards you because we believe that afresh. You're the satisfier. Lord, some of us have had second thoughts because we've had you in second place. Holy Spirit, would you show us what's currently in first place, first position in our hearts and in our lives? And my last prayer for you, friends, is this. God, may the Faith Bridge family be known as those people who commit to follow regardless of the cost, who have normalized devotion without delay when you call, who are receiving more joy from you than ever before because they're walking closer to you than ever before. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody say it together. Amen. Love you guys. Thank you.